Acts 11 from verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul.
Thanks very much, Agnes. Okay, let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to look at that passage together. Father, we thank you that all of Scripture is breathed out by you, that it is for our good, and we pray that we would hear your voice speaking to us and have hearts ready to respond. Amen. So for those of you who've been with us through some of our series in Acts, you'll know that we're doing two big things at the same time. So the first thing we're doing as we're going through Acts is we're just seeing a history of how Jesus built his church by the Spirit. We're seeing how the church goes from a very small number of people in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And so it's a historical account of the amazing way that the followers of an executed Messiah took the gospel to the capital of the known world. And it didn't, obviously the church growing didn't stop at the end of Acts. This strange countercultural way of living, following Jesus as God, became the main religion of the Roman Empire over 300 years. But it's the start, it's this unique historical time. And so we see that Jesus was at work, and we're given confidence that he really is risen, and we give thanks that he's at work. But because it's the start of the church, it also gives us a pattern for how Jesus works by his Spirit in his church through all ages. So the church in Acts, warts and all, shows us the dangers that will come for a church from outside and from inside. It shows us the importance of mission, shows us how the Spirit keeps pushing his people to tell more people about Jesus and have more and more diverse people joining Jesus' people, the church. So as we come to one of the less dramatic sections of Acts, tonight, we're learning something about the sort of the ordinary church, if I can put it that way. This section, chapters 11 to 12, it's kind of a transition section between the period where Peter is the primary focus in terms of the apostles to when Saul is the primary focus. So from Acts 13 onwards, it's really Saul who becomes called Paul when he moves into the Roman world, the Latin-speaking world. He becomes the main focus. But in this section, we're seeing Jesus at work growing his church. We're also seeing how we should act in a particular set of circumstances. So let's just see the scene being set for tonight's passage, which is verses 19 to 21. So verse 19, now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia. We're being taken back to Acts 7, where Stephen was killed, and then the beginning of Acts 8, where the Christians in Jerusalem were scattered all over the place because of persecution that followed Stephen's death. So the religious leadership in Jerusalem, that the Jewish religious leadership said, we don't want this Christian thing. We think it's a false religion. We're going to stamp it out, and they get scattered. And in Acts 8, we find them going to Judea and we find them going to Samaria, these two places that Jesus had said would be the next step after Jerusalem. What we find out in chapter 11 and verse 19 is that some of them ended up carrying on traveling and went a bit further. They got to what we'd now call Lebanon and Syria, Phoenicia and Antioch, as well as Cyprus, which we still call Cyprus. And they also had shared the word about Jesus with Jewish people they met. But something else had happened, something which fits with what Peter has just done when he's told Cornelius about Jesus. In verse 20, some of them, people who've been in Jerusalem, but were originally from Cyprus and Cyrene, which is North Africa, and went to Antioch, and they began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. See, up to now, they've been talking to people who had a knowledge of the scriptures, people who knew that God had promised a Messiah, who would rescue us and put things right. But this news is so amazing that the Christians start to realize it will even work for the Greeks who don't know their Old Testament. Jesus is even good news for people who've been worshipping statues and all sorts of gods they've made up. The God of Israel wants to invite all nations into his family. The death and resurrection of Jesus makes clean what was previously unclean. So Greeks can come to Jesus without becoming Jews first. And we get these little editorial notes where Luke tells us that what's going on is good. He says the Lord's hand was with them, verse 21, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So they did the right thing when they started telling Greeks about Jesus. And so what we have is some of the themes that we've already seen in Acts growing, emerging. Non-apostles are preaching the gospel where they go. Non-Jews are becoming Christians. And now a large new church is forming in the commercial megacity that was Syrian Antioch, a church that is primarily or majority Greek. And so at the start of verse 22, news of this reaches the church in Jerusalem. How are they going to respond? You remember, they were really concerned when Peter went and ate with Cornelius, the Roman soldier. What are they going to think of this new church, which doesn't have any official sort of apostle sent out from Jerusalem, and it doesn't have an official church preacher, and it has an increasingly non-Jewish church membership? I think we can imagine in our own setting, whether it was the new Christian who then reaches out to their friends, or a new church setting up in a nearby village and starting to reach people we'd never connected with, the danger of people feeling proud of long-standing Christians criticizing what's not being done officially or in our church. This is a real danger. We proudly refuse to get involved or demand that everything comes under our control. And on the other side, the new believers could so easily have despised the long-standing believers as irrelevant. The old guard, the has-beens. And so arrogantly ignore the long-standing believers. There's this danger every time the Spirit works to add people to an existing church or to start a new church, that arrogance and criticism between the long-standing Christians or church and the new Christians or church leads to division and a harming of the body of Christ. So that's the danger. But what we see is that the church in Jerusalem passes this with flying colours. You know, having had a slightly wobbly moment with Peter and Cornelius, actually, what we see in this section is the Jerusalem church being a model for us of how long-standing believers or churches should treat new believers or churches. We're going to focus on that thing of how do long-standing or mature churches and individual believers behave. We will come towards the end to think about how new believers or churches should respond. But the focus will be on the mature or long-standing believers. So the first thing to notice when we look at this chapter is that the church in Jerusalem doesn't sit waiting for an application from the Antioch church to join their sort of church movement, or they don't wait for an embassy from them. They hear a new church is forming, and the church in Jerusalem says, we've got to make a connection. Verse 22, news of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So if you consider yourself mature in the faith, reach out to a new believer who doesn't seem particularly connected to a church, or a new believer within our church who looks like they might need some help. I guess the flip, to sort of scale it up, if you're an established church, reach out to connect to a new church. Our human tendency is to stand on our dignity and demand new churches or people come to us. Kind of the way the world works is that what's established sort of demands that others come to them. But that's not how the Jerusalem church behaves. They're following the Lord Jesus, who is the great shepherd who goes out after lost sheep. There's a new church started. We should find out about that and see if they need some help. And they send Barnabas, who you might remember is the man who also connected the church in Jerusalem to Saul. Barnabas is a wise, generous, brave man who reaches out and looks at what is happening to understand, is this God's work or not? Verse 23, when he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad. He was sent by the initiative of the Jerusalem church. He comes, he sees what's happening. But the Jerusalem church is not simply sending out Barnabas to say, whatever's happening, we're just going to go, just be pleased with it. It's not a blank check. Barnabas is checking them out. He's seeing what's going on. Is this really what the grace of God had done? Is this really a church that's come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and is really following Jesus Christ as Lord? So there's a check, but it's not a sort of can you do all the theological points? It's a do these people love Jesus? Are these people showing the new life of Christ? And so there's a basic principle for us here. If we consider ourselves mature believers or a strong church, we should be looking to reach out and connect to those who are newer believers or weaker believers in churches. And so what then do we do once we've connected? So we look, we say, oh yeah, we've got the very core thing. They've got Jesus. Now what do we do to help them? Well, I think we see three things going on, three people and therefore three things in the rest of this passage. So we see, first of all, that we are to encourage new believers to stay with Jesus. Verse 23 again, when he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. So the first ministry they have from an officially recognized long-standing Christian leader is not a sort of test or let's do a crash course on how to run a church. No doubt there were lots of things that they hadn't quite grasped yet. But the first thing they get is encouragement. You've come to know Jesus, stick with him. No doubt there were things about Jesus they hadn't yet figured out. They hadn't yet figured out how all the Old Testament promises related to Jesus. No doubt their lives had sin in them still that needed to be exposed and dealt with. No doubt the church organization probably could do some work. But none of that filled Barnabas's vision. He saw that they had trusted in Jesus. And that made him glad. And he knew that the thing new believers needed above all else was to keep Jesus central, to keep Jesus the main thing. If they loved Jesus and delighted in him and worshipped him and were trying to follow Jesus, everything else could follow. So he encouraged them to remain true to the Lord Jesus. If such encouragement is needed, that suggests that the great danger for new believers in Jesus is that they will move away from the true Jesus or move away from wholeheartedly trusting and delighting in Jesus. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us because that's what Jesus tells us in the parable of the sower. The seed will fall often on rocky soil. That person who becomes an enthusiastic believer, it seems, but then very quickly, because the roots cannot go down deep, that seeming faith dies away. So encourage the new believer to stay with Jesus. For some new believers, the sort of people who just are always looking for the next new thing, the next deeper thing. And so having come to know Jesus and got excited about that, they then start to look, what's next, what's deeper? And they end up, instead of going deeper into Jesus, going somewhere else. For other new believers, the issue is truly trusting in Jesus and following him with all of our lives. When it's costly, when it means putting to death our desires in order to go Jesus' way, or when it means risking reputation or friendship or career. But either way, I think we see something really important here. The great danger for new believers in the Lord Jesus is that they get sidetracked away from truly following the true Jesus with all their hearts. They move away from loving Jesus because he has first loved them. And so our instinct, if we count ourselves here as the mature, long-standing believers, should be to point new believers to Jesus as he's found in the Bible. We should highlight his goodness to us and his greatness for us. And we should encourage people regularly with what Jesus has done for us and then urge them to follow Jesus day by day. For long-standing believers, the danger is this: we become so captivated and engrossed in church governance or end times or politics or personal fitness or whatever it is that is starting to take over our lives, such that Jesus isn't the big and most wonderful thing in our lives. And so we need to test our hearts. So we won't give new believers what is best for them, that encouragement to stick with Jesus, if Jesus isn't what we ourselves are holding central. Do we see Jesus as wonderful and as wonderfully good news? Do we pursue Jesus' way as the best way to live now and for eternity? And then do we communicate that to new believers, including to our children if we have them? Are we Barnabases, looking with delight when we see Jesus at work in new people and new places, and then pointing people to Jesus more and more? Luke highlights how good and spiritual Barnabas is. He's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And he also, again, uses that sort of little note about how fruitful the ministry is as a way of saying he's doing the right thing. A great number of people were brought to the Lord in verse 24. So that's the first thing we need to do, encourage new believers. Secondly, we get what I think we might have expected first, which is long-standing believers teach new believers, verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. It seems to me that Barnabas values Saul's teaching gifts, and he also seems to be aware of God calling Saul that he's to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So Saul has probably been going off doing this sort of missionary work in Tarsus and other places, but Barnabas connects him with him and says, we really need you in Antioch. There's a big work going on there, and we need to disciple these new young believers. So together they taught great numbers of people. You see, what you need to become a follower of Jesus is actually relatively simple. There's all sorts of gospel summaries, you know, four sentences or six little boxes with pictures in, or all sorts of different gospel outlines. They're all quite simple. Let me tell you something about Jesus, who he is, that he dies to put us right with God. So trust him. That's kind of, on one level, someone can become a Christian with something as simple as that. But to fully understand Jesus, to fully know him and to know then how to live in this world while we wait for him, takes a lot more teaching. We need the whole Old Testament, because it's all about Christ. We need all of the gospel accounts, the eyewitness accounts about Jesus. We need all the wisdom from the apostles on how to live as followers of Jesus. And then we need to think even more deeply about, well, what's our situation and our culture and how do we live in this place? It takes a lot of teaching. You see, if you think of salvation as being like taking hold of the rescue rope, it doesn't take very much to do that. You just need to see that there's a rope and it's a rescue and take hold of it. But then you need to start thinking, well, how does the helicopter work, if I can put it that way? How does the rescue helicopter work? And how do I help other people to get to this place? That takes a little bit more teaching. New believers need to learn more about who Jesus is in biblical stories and biblical categories. They need to learn more about the human problem and how Jesus' death and resurrection solves that problem. They need to grow in the ability to apply the Bible stories and truths to their own situation and culture. There's a lifetime of learning. We're all still learners, even if we've been Christians for 50 years. And so long-standing Christians serve new Christians by teaching or discipling. As disciples of Jesus, those who've been following him longer help newcomers along the road. And this teaching, this discipling, leads to a new identity becoming clear in the city of Antioch for the first time. See, up until this point, Christians, followers of Jesus, were known as sort of followers of the way or followers of the Messiah within Judaism. It was so clearly a Jewish thing that they were just a sect within Judaism. But now in Antioch, there's Jews and Greeks. And we know, you know, they know about the Greeks and also all their different pagan groups, and they know about the Jews. But here's this group which mixes Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks. And there's a new community forming. And its marker isn't ethnicity, and it's not a political party or a profession or a social status. No, the defining feature of this group is that they are followers of Christ, Christians. Christ shaped their whole life individually and as a community so powerfully as they absorbed Christian teaching that they were identified with Christ's name. They were followers of Christ. They were fanatics for Christ. All the other dividing lines that everyone thought were so important, your family and your nationality and your social group and your power, these all became secondary. What they said was, we belong to Jesus and therefore we belong together as followers of Jesus. And this has been one of the marks of Christian groups through the centuries. When they really love Jesus, they start to get these sort of names given to them by outsiders, enthusiasts, Bible bashers, perhaps, Puritans. You start to see what they love, what defines them. And what defines these new believers in Antioch is Christ. May that be said of us. May we sort of reclaim a word that's become very watered down and be known as Christ's people, Jesus' people in this day and age. So encourage new believers to stay with Jesus. Teach new believers. The whole counsel of God is the language Paul uses in Acts 20. That's what they need. They need to know the whole, everything they can from the Bible to them, and then apply it to all of life so that they can follow Jesus with confidence in every situation. And the third role of experienced believers is to help new believers and churches to understand the times and the needs they can meet. This is a slightly weirder one, I think. The third person who comes from Jerusalem is a prophet called Agabus. So let me read from verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So once again, these are a group of experienced Christian ministers. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. So we're connecting to history again. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. They did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So Agabus is a prophet. He speaks God's word into specific situations with direct relevance. And in this case, he's able to tell the future. God speaks to him and says, by the Spirit, there's going to be a severe famine. He doesn't actually tell them exactly what to do, but I guess together the leaders probably helped them in this. The disciples there decide to raise support for a financially poorer church, the church in Judea that's been persecuted. Agabus gets it exactly right. There is a famine. He's opened their eyes to a need so they can meet it with their gifts and resources. So that's what happened then. Jesus is clearly at work then. And the question, that the slightly trickier thing with this one is, what does it mean today? Now, I don't want to rule out that God might gift people with prophetic words today. There might be people who can tell the future when God tells them. You know, occasionally God lets them know what's going to happen or what opens their eyes to a particular need, and it is supernatural. I'm not really aware of, in our circles, people having that gift, certainly not anyone who has it reliably enough that I would let it guide church policy particularly. Sadly, in the last American election, a number of church leaders who claimed a prophetic gift prophesied that Trump would win. And it seems to me that they're now discredited as prophets. Why would you trust their claimed prophecy at that point? So I don't want to rule it out that if God were to give someone that gift, we'd start out small. And if they have a track record of reliably getting things right, eventually they might well help us as a church think about what we did. But we don't seem to see that, not at the moment, not here at the moment anyway. And so I want to suggest there's also a sort of a weaker version of it, that some wise, mature Christians have an ability to understand the times we live in and the most pressing needs of this time. They get to see the situation a bit more as God sees it, and they know what God's priorities are. And then they help other Christians use their limited time and resources to act in ways that give glory to Jesus. Whether providing for poorer Christians or acting with God's heart in Jesus' name to meet the needs of people in the community around us. Long-standing believers help new believers see the world more through God's eyes, help them to know how to use their gifts and resources to serve Jesus. They help them to love the family of Christ as well as display Jesus' love to the world. So that's just in a small way, our special COVID giving appeal is an example of this. You know, several different organizations said, here are some needs, specialist organizations. And that helped us because we wouldn't know about what the needs were in North Africa or up in Middlesbrough just by ourselves, but these people helped us to see it. And then we were able to go, well, now let's pray, let's give. We were able to meet some of those needs. So whether we think it's the full sort of full supernatural way that God does it, and you want to be praying for God to provide that, or whether you think it's the more wisdom way, we need to pray for God to raise up people who can help us to understand the times we live in and the needs we should be meeting, helping to equip all of us to give and to serve and to speak in ways that will serve Jesus in this world. So three different ways, but there's sort of this big pattern. Long-standing believers connect to new believers to serve them. They encourage them to stick with Jesus. They teach them to understand and live out God's word. They help them to see the world with God's eyes and to live out God's word, to get involved with serving Jesus. And that's what we're called to do. If new believers come into our church, we are to serve them. If we connect to churches further afield who are struggling, or a new church starts in the area, we to try and connect with them and see what we can do to help. The Jerusalem church sends some of its best people to serve this new church for a foreign people group in a foreign land. Barnabas, the great encourager and reconciler, Agabus, a proven prophet, and Barnabas brings in Saul, the man Jesus has chosen as apostle to the Gentiles. Serving new believers and new churches, it's not just for the inexperienced and the untested. The Jerusalem church sends of their best to serve a new church. Arguably, actually, when we started, those churches in Cambridge sent their best to join us. They didn't say, who are the people who we least need in our churches? They sent really great people. But in time, we might become the ones who could do that sending. Maybe as we serve churches across the fens or around the world, we end up sending out gifted, hardworking people to serve a church overseas, or to plant somewhere, or to revitalize and support someone else's church plant. That's what we see in Acts 11. Long-standing believers reaching out to connect with a new church, serving them, encouraging them, teaching them, helping them in turn to serve Jesus. So that's the long-standing believers. I said I'd spend most of my time on that. We're going to have a few moments thinking together about new believers. And this is, you're going to do the work, but I just want you to imagine you're one of these, you're in Antioch, you're a new Greek convert following Jesus. And I want you to think, what attitudes or behaviors would stop you and the church benefiting from the offer of help from long-standing believers? So what things could be going on in you and your mind that would stop you from benefiting from Barnabas turning up and Saul? And what attitudes and behaviors would enable you to benefit fully from the help God provided through these long-standing believers? So we'll have 4 or 5 minutes, Rich, to just talk about what attitudes or behaviors stop us from benefiting from the ministry of experienced Christians, and what attitudes and behaviors help us to benefit from those who God sends to minister to us. Let's have 4 or 5 minutes in breakout groups. Welcome back, everyone. Let's share a few answers. So what would hinder new believers or us from benefiting from the ministry of experienced believers? What sort of attitudes and behaviours would stop that? There's quite a few right answers. Lots of things can mess up this sort of dynamic. So one's been very polite.
One thing I thought of was that somebody kind of assumes a position of wanting to teach, I think sometimes we can react against that because we kind of think, well, you know, why are they assuming that one? So maybe suggest that, you know, if they're being insensitive in the way they do it.
Okay, yeah, so someone comes in wanting to teach and we think, well, what right do you have? Is that the sort of tension?
Yeah, that's a reason, that's something that could mean that we don't respond well to it.
Yeah, we don't need teachers, or we immediately rule out people who put themselves forward. Like, you shouldn't put yourself forward as a teacher, because that's kind of proud or something, and we say that and then we won't respond. Other things going on?
I guess linked to that, we're agreeing in our group that pride is the kind of big thing here, that you don't really want to learn from someone else because that's kind of embarrassing to... Sorry, our internet dropped in the middle of that, but I think you got the point.
Main point, yeah, thanks, David. Yeah. So it can be a sort of cultural pride. You know, sort of civilization versus the backward Jewish culture as they might have seen it. Or you sort of the university educated versus the non-university educated, or, you know, there's some of these sort of dynamics where you go, yeah, I'm not going to, why would we pay attention to you because you're not from the right university, that kind of thing. Yeah. Any other attitudes or behaviors that would stop people from listening to teaching?
I did just wonder about the practicalities of it, whether, you know, either you would think, oh, I don't have time to add one more Bible study with these people into my week, but also in this situation where you have people coming from a long way away, it's like, oh, we're going to have to find somewhere for them to sleep, and someone's going to have to pay for it, and have to find a room for them to use, and all these practicalities could just think, oh, it's just so much effort.
yeah, lots of effort. Good point. So it's often costly to sort of do this sort of partnership stuff. And one of the others, when people become Christians, unfortunately, the desire for status and control doesn't go away. Quite a lot of us become Christians with those sort of desires and then just transfer it into the Christian world. So the new believers who've quickly become Bible study leaders slightly resent the idea that someone coming from outside might be able to teach the Bible study leaders. They like being in charge of their group and being the ones everyone looks up to. And that affects Christians as well. So that could easily have derailed this new church from receiving everything. What about then the attitudes that will help you and the behaviors that will help you to get the most out of the experienced Christians that God puts around you? It's obviously the mirror image, but let's just spell it out.
We were talking about being inquisitive, so asking questions, kind of not being too shy. You know, if you're wondering something, keep exploring, get into it, use their kind of expertise. And yeah,
great, thanks Dawn, that's brilliant. Yeah,
just having a strong relationship with between the two parties will help the whole process.
Yeah, so it's not just here's a teacher you must listen to, but actually they become friends and they eat meals together and they, you know that they're caring for each other and all that sort of stuff. Yeah.
So in our group, David pointed out that Barnabas wasn't chosen at random to send Son of Encouragement.
Yeah. So particularly at the first stages of building these sort of relationships, you might choose people who are gifted at this sort of relationship building and connecting. Yeah. Our group talked quite a lot about sort of body, being concerned for the body of Christ and recognizing each other as part of the body of Christ and recognizing that it's okay that we have different gifts and all that sort of stuff. So common concern for Jesus and his glory, common recognition of being part of his body will help us to go, actually, if God brings someone more experienced in, then that's not against me. That's not doing me down. That's God wanting to build me up and together for us to serve Christ. Cool. Well, I expect we'll think a little bit more about that in home groups. So let's just sum up what we've got to. Insofar as we're weak or new Christians, insofar as we're a small and newish church, we should know that God wants to provide and has provided mature Christians and churches to support us. So at a very practical level, I personally benefit from connections through gospel partnerships, through pastors' gatherings, with pastors who have vastly more experience than I do. I'm not trying to teach them. I'm really glad that they're able to give me some of their advice and wisdom. Many of us will appreciate writers and speakers from across the world who have insights and depth that we benefit from. Think about how do we serve the world or what issues do we get involved with? Christian charities and networks are often able to see where a need is and help us to connect with those things like Christians Against Poverty. We're part of Jesus' worldwide kingdom, and we should rejoice with that he provides people who will help us to connect with that. If you're a new believer, welcome long-standing Christians coming alongside, encouraging you, pointing at you to ways you could serve. You know, if you're tuning in, find one that will point you to Jesus and teach you the Bible and help you to serve. No church is perfect. Long-standing Christians aren't perfect. Check out things against the Bible. But God wants new believers to have encouragement and support from those who have been believers longer. Welcome their help and fellowship, and together glorify Jesus.